Well, on the 4th of February 2004, two 19-year-old college students launched a website so that their friends could interact with each other and share personal information with each other online. Eduardo Saverin and Mark Zuckerberg called their new website the Facebook. And a Facebook is a directory. It's a term they use in American colleges for the student directory. So you can look up a person's name and you can see a picture of, well, their face. And or if you see somebody that you want to flirt with and you want to get her name right, you go look her up in the Facebook, and that's how it works. And they're usually paper, but at that stage, Harvard, their college had online versions of it, but they didn't have a universal Facebook. Each college had its own one. And Zuckerberg and Saverin came up with this idea of linking all of them, putting them all online so that you could see anyone in the university, irrespective of what college they're from, and you could go and search them and find out who they are, and so maybe you could, you know, flirt with more efficiency. That was sort of the thinking behind it. Now, the way the Facebook works is that the administration, a university Facebook, the administration actually loads your personal information and your photograph onto the system. And they needed a way to do this for their own private website. And even though Mark Zuckerberg had proven that he was capable of and actually did hack into Harvard's system to steal the information, Saverin convinced him to do it legally and to get people to volunteer the information and to load it up themselves. And so this is exactly what they did, and they did it in droves. In fact, after the very first months, there was already half the campus had voluntarily loaded their personal information and photographs onto the Facebook .com. And that's made even more remarkable when you consider that the only thing they did to market it was that Saverin and Zuckerberg sent a few invitations to their friends, who then sent a few friend invitations to their friends, who then sent a few to their friends. And eventually, the whole university was on this Facebook. It then spread to other campuses of other universities. It was then open to high schools. And then in 2006, it went public. And the whole world could join the Facebook. At that point, it was worth $15 billion. Not bad for 2 years of hobby work on the side for two teenagers. Now, there are over 2.2 billion active users. There's 140 billion friend connections, and the company is worth $200 billion. In fact, the book written about this startup is called The Accidental Billionaires. These young men had no idea what they were getting into. They had no idea how they were about to change their own lives, the lives of their friends, and really the whole world as we know it. And all because a guy shared with a few friends who shared with a few friends who shared with a few friends until now we're all friends through Facebook. And isn't this exactly the way the spiritual kingdom works as well? The spread of the gospel, starting with Jesus sharing with just a few friends who shared with a few of their friends all through the ages until everybody who believes the gospel today heard it from somebody who heard it from somebody who ultimately heard it from Jesus. This is exactly what we're seeing about the spiritual startup of God's kingdom. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, we've been swimming through the theological deep waters, haven't we? Sometimes the waves have broken over our heads and maybe broken our brains a little as we've been talking about the plumbing the depths of what Tertullian called the Trinity. That God is three persons in one Godhead. And we've looked at how the Son is generated from the Father into eternity past, the doctrine of eternal generation. And we looked at how the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son simultaneously, also in infinity past. And so now we're going to take a break, a little respite from this. We're going to not tread the waters of our finite comprehension. We're going to come ashore and take a breather and look at a very simple and practical application for all the deep truth that we've been learning. So let's read the text and we'll pull some lessons out of this morning. Verse 35. John 1:35. The next day, again, this is the next day after the Holy Spirit appeared and John the Baptist pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God, the voice of God was heard. The next day, again, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, for a second time, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you'll see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Stop there for now. We're going to look as the rest of this account unfolds. We're going to see two basic parts of being a disciple of Christ. Just the two most basic aspects of being a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? These two things. Commit yourself to Christ, connect others to Christ. That's the whole ballgame. That's Christianity in a nutshell. I know that we've been looking at the real deep meat of the doctrine, but what do you do with that once you know the Trinity, once you understand that? What do you do with that information? You commit to Christ. And secondly, you connect others to Christ. So let's firstly look at this one. You commit yourself to Christ. You commit to follow him. Now, here, John the Baptist sees Jesus again the second day and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Remember the day before he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And there was that amazing testimony. Now this is the next day. He sees Jesus walking in the distance and he says to his disciples, "There he is." And there are these two disciples who hear it and they start following him. We're going to see the level of commitment required to follow Jesus. You know, the first time I ever went parachuting, you know, you get to the edge of the plane, you kind of scoot out there, you get your legs out and you notice the little dots down there and those are buildings and you have second thoughts. You're sort of thinking, what have I been thinking of? I mean, I trained the whole day for this. I spent all this money. My friends all looking at me behind me, waiting for me to go so they can get a turn. But I don't know about this jumping out of a plane thing. You kind of want a middle ground. You sort of want a little jump and see if you like it. And then if you do, fall the rest of the way. And if you don't, you just climb back in. But that's just not how it works. You're either all in or you're all out. And in this case, if you're all in, that means you're all out of the plane. And so that's what I did. I pushed myself out. And as soon as I did, I had doubts about whether this was the right decision or not. But it was too late. I was committed. And we will see here that this is the type of commitment that Jesus requires from his followers. There's no, "Well, come and see if you like it." Because you won't like it. You need to be all in. You need to resist your doubts. And this is what we see here. This is the testimony of the first disciples is how committed they were from the beginning. There was something about their connection to Jesus that convinced them outright that this was the right decision. And so John the Evangelist is giving us this as a testimony. He gave us John the Baptist's confirmation that he believed Jesus was the Christ. He gave us the confirmation of the arrival of the Lamb, the appearance of the Spirit, and the approval of the Father. Now, on the third day, he's giving us another cohort of witnesses, the first disciples, and he's showing us how easily and how quickly they became this committed as a testimony of how compelling Jesus was. He was the most dynamic, most compelling person in the world. He is the most magnetic personality ever to live, and he draws these people to him. And these young men, they don't know what they're getting into. They're founding a spiritual startup, as it were, that will cost them their very lives, but will also gain them eternity and will change the world. Now, this, as I said, is happening on the third day since John's testimony. The fact that this is given us chronologically shows how John the Evangelist is busy building his case as he's writing this. And these disciples, these two disciples mentioned here, that means that they were disciples of John the Baptist. It was very common in those days for rabbis or teachers to have a group of followers, a cohort of dedicated learners that they would impart their teaching, their wisdom, their doctrine to, and then those ones would eventually teach it to others. So these are two disciples of John the Baptist, which means they've been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. They're expecting the Messiah. And secondly, they had heard John preach over and over and over that he's not the Christ, but that the Christ is imminent. The Christ is on his way. The King of the Jews is about to arrive. I'm the forerunner. So they knew that. So they had their hearts prepared. And then when John testifies to them, I told you yesterday he was the Lamb of God. He's back. He's still the Lamb of God. They decide to follow him. And when it says they follow him, at this point, it's just following him physically. They're kind of walking behind him, you know. They're sort of stalking him, kind of watching where he's off to. It's sort of if you've ever seen a celebrity, you know, or once in the States, I saw Kevin Spacey go into a little thing to go and get a drink. And I was just like, well, I'm not thirsty, but I'm going in there too because I want to see what Kevin Spacey orders, you know. I think it was a coffee. But anyway, you know what that's like. So that's what they're doing. They're following this guy around. They're watching him. And you know what you do when you realize someone's trailing you. You turn around and say, what are you doing? What are you looking for? How can I help you? And that's exactly what happens here. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? Not who you're looking for, but what? It's an existential question. What are you looking for? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? So in other words, they are asking him to join him for the evening. He said, come and you'll see. So they came, they saw where he was staying, and he stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. The 10th hour is about 4 p.m. So this is the late afternoon going into the evening. These two disciples, Jesus invites them to join. They want to talk to him. In other words, it's not, oh, we didn't want to just ask you a quick thing. We actually want to talk to you. This is the parachuter getting into the plane. This is the step before the final commitment. This is, okay, I need to talk to you and find out what's going on here. And so Jesus invites them. They spend the rest of the evening with him. Now we're about to find out who these disciples are. One of them is Andrew. He's the first disciple. He's our first convert. And the other one is John, the writer of this gospel. Now, remember I taught you, John never mentions himself by name. So you're not going to hear his name here, but we find out later. This is John, the evangelist, the one who writes the gospel, and Andrew. They spend the evening with Jesus, and they call him Rabbi. Rabbi is just a term of respect for a teacher. Kind of if you go to Japan, you call your teacher Sensei. Or in the Western culture, it might be doctor or professor. It's just a way of showing respect that you're a learner and they're a teacher. And what's interesting here is that it gets translated for us. So just bear that in mind. I'll explain that a little bit later. You're going to see that there's quite a bit of language translation in this little passage here. So they spend the rest of the evening with Jesus from about 4 p.m. We have no idea what they discussed. We don't know what they spoke about. But whatever it is, it was extremely convincing. Because this connection with Jesus that lasted just a few hours absolutely convinced them of something outrageous. In verse 40, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So here, these guys spend the evening, John and Andrew do, with Jesus. They're absolutely compelled. They're convinced by this magnetic personality. Jesus' life and ministry and teaching becomes irresistible to them. And Andrew goes and finds his brother and says, we have found the Messiah. I mean, he is all in right from the beginning. The word Messiah, here, it's a Hebrew word, Mashiach, that has been just transliterated into Greek letters. And so that's why he gives a translation and says the Messiah is the Christ. Christos in Greek has the same meaning as Mashiach. So Mashiach in Hebrew means anointed one, or blessed one, or chosen one, special one, commissioned one, like a king or a priest. And Christos is the Greek word for that. So notice what's going on here. John is writing in Greek to Greek-speaking people, but he's using some Hebrew words, especially when he gives a direct quote from the person, we found the Messiah, and then he gives a translation. The Jews would have known Hebrew, they would know what Messiah is, but John is writing for an international audience. So that's why he's explaining the Greek word Christos. What's important for us to learn here is that Christ is not Jesus' surname. You should try this out. You should ask your kids, what is Jesus' surname? And a lot of them will say, Jesus Christ. No. Jesus' surname was Bar Joseph, son of Joseph. He became known as of Nazareth. You know, like the Vandenbrinks. They're from the Brink, apparently. Or the Fun, I don't know, Vandermervo. So he was Vander Nazareth. That's what this is. It's like Harry. So Christ is not his surname, it's his title, like Harry the Duke of Sussex, right? Harry the Duke of Sussex, Charles the Prince of Wales. So it's Jesus the Christ of God. That's his title. That's why it's called Jesus Christ. Now, Simon comes to meet Jesus. Jesus doesn't even give him a chance to introduce himself. Jesus gives him a new name right off the bat. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you're Simon, the son of John, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas. Cephas is the Greek word, and it means, he says there, Peter. That doesn't help us, because there's a footnote. That means rock. So it goes from Greek to Hebrew to English. So Jesus is giving him this nickname, you're the rock. And this is kind of strange. I mean, when you meet somebody, to introduce yourself this way. Most of the people in this room have met me in this particular way. The way I usually have introduced myself to all of you is this way. Hi, my name's Clint Archer. We haven't met before. And then you respond, yes, we have. I've been coming here 3 years. I met you last week. That's right. But that's not what's... I'm really bad with names. You know that. Even my wife, Honey, knows that. But... here, Jesus does something different. Peter's about to introduce himself, and Jesus introduces him and says, you're Peter. In fact, you're Simon, but I'm changing your name to Peter. Jesus already knows him. Now, John skips to the next scene, which is on the next day, day 4. Verse 43, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, up in the north. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. So in the first one, you see a disciple seeking Jesus. In the second day, you see Jesus seeking a disciple. And he goes and finds Philip. Verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. This is where John was baptizing, not the Bethsaida near Jerusalem. This is the one by the Jordan where John was baptizing. This is where Peter's from, where Andrew's from. And Philip's from there too. So the point is here that these guys know each other. The gospel is spreading to friends and family first. Do you notice that? So verse 45, Philip found Nathanael, his friend, and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You see, he uses both of his surnames there. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, oh, come and see. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Just pause there for a second, let that sink in. Can you imagine meeting Jesus in the flesh for the first time and Jesus says of you, you're the one that never lies. You're the one that's not a hypocrite. You're the one in whom there is no deceit. The old version says, in whom there is no guile. Nathanael's the kind of guy, what you see is what you get. He wears his heart on his sleeve. He's not trying to put on airs and graces. He's not trying to impress people. He's just who he is. And he's a true Israelite. The Israelites were so, the Jews of those days were so beset with hypocrisy. That was the point. That's why John the Baptist came and said, you're so bad, you're like Gentiles. You need to be converted into real Jews before your king gets here. And here's one who's a real Jew, a real Israelite, who's not a hypocrite, who has a real relationship with God. And Jesus has found Philip, and Philip has found Nathanael, and they've brought them together. And verse 48, Nathanael says to him, because this also happened before Nathanael even says his name, Jesus recognizes him. Nathanael said, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. I mean, he's all in. He just jumped from the plane. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. He said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So he calls him the Son of God for the first time, somebody doing that. And Jesus responds calling himself the Son of Man for the first time. This is a really interesting thing. Son of Man is a title used of the Messiah in the book of Daniel to predict the Messiah. Here Jesus, and this is his favorite term for himself. When Jesus refers to himself in the third person, he calls himself the Son of Man. Isn't that cool? Because we know from the stuff we've learned about the Trinity that Jesus always had the nature of God. He was always the Son of God from all eternity past without a beginning. But it was only the moment that he was conceived that he took on a second nature, the nature of humanity. And that's when he became a Son of Man with a human nature, which will now be with him forever. And so this is new for Jesus to be a Son of Man as well as a Son of God. And so Nathanael recognizes him and calls him the Son of God, and he responds by saying, yes, but I'm also the Son of Man. It's a very precious moment here. Now, Nathanael, he's a disciple who's usually known in the other Gospels as Bartholomew. So don't get confused. If you're trying to remember the 12 apostles, you should do this with your kids too. See how many of the apostles they get right. You're not allowed to count Nathanael and Bartholomew as two different ones. It doesn't count, okay? Nathanael is Bartholomew. Bartholomew is his surname. Bartolomei, son of Ptolemy. But here John calls him Nathanael. He's pretty skeptical. He's pretty sarcastic. But he's genuine. Like I said, what you see is what you get with him. So this guy says, Philip says to him, we found the Messiah. You know, he's Jesus of Nazareth. As soon as he says Jesus of Nazareth, he's like, Nazareth? Can you think good come from Nazareth? What, are you kidding me? The Son of God, the Messiah, the King of the Jews is coming from that town? You know, there's a friendly rivalry. I mean, he's from Cana, so that's no great town either, but probably a friendly rivalry there. But he's like, really, like, no, surely not. Not from Nazareth. It was a podunk, backwater, Hickville, dot on a map, you know? It's a flyover town. So it's like, who's the greatest, most well-known, most award-winning actress ever to come from South Africa? Charlize Theron, as they call her. Where does Charlize Theron actually come from? From Benoni. I've been to Benoni. It's exactly what it sounds like. You think, really, the greatest actress from South Africa is going to come from Benoni? Or one of the greater writers of all time, J.R.R. Tolkien. Where did he come from?
Bloemfontein.
Really? Can anything good come from Bloemfontein? You know, an Oxford professor, an international writer. They've made movies from Bloemfontein. That's kind of what's going on here. You found the Son of God. You found the Messiah, the one that Moses wrote about. Yeah, he's from
Bloemfontein.
No, can't be. Can't be. And but at least he's honest, you know. So, but Nathanael's skepticism melts away immediately when Jesus recognizes him, because he says to him, "I saw you." He says, "Yeah, I know you. You're the one. You never lie." And he's like, "How? We haven't met. How do you know me?" And he says, "Before Philip called you over, I saw you under the fig tree." And I mean that. I mean, he goes from skeptical, Nazareth, who are you? Do we know each other? To, oh my goodness, this is the Son of God. This is the King of the Jews. Just like that. Because Jesus said, I saw him under a fig tree. So what happened under the fig tree? You don't know, do you? Yeah, me neither. That's the point. Nobody knew. John didn't even know. That's why he doesn't explain it. That's the point of him including that detail, is that Nathanael had some private connection with Jesus through an intimate worshipful experience that nobody else knew about. That's what convinced him. Something happened. We have no idea what it is. It might have been something like he's sitting under this particular fig tree. He's having his quiet time. He's praying to the Lord. He's longing for the coming of the Messiah. Maybe he asks God to give him a sign or something. Who knows? He maybe sees a vision of Jesus Christ. Maybe he has a conversation with the who knows? what it is. Something very intimate, worshipful, and completely private that no one else could have known. And Jesus says, I saw you there. And he puts two and two together and realizes that whatever this manifestation was that he had that would give him assurance is connected to Jesus. Jesus is the person from that moment. Remember that God had told John the Baptist, when Jesus shows up, when the Messiah shows up, I will tell you who he is supernaturally. So these types of supernatural things were happening at that time, and Nathanael is absolutely convinced, and he apparently never told anyone what that was. It was very intimate and private and special between him and Jesus. But he is all in. And then Jesus has a strange response. He says, you think that's impressive? You're going to see so much more impressive things than that. You're going to see visionary things. You're going to see angels ascending and descending from heaven. So what's that talking about? Well, do you remember in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob had a famous dream, Jacob's ladder. The dream of Jacob's ladder. Let me read it to you. Genesis 28, 12. Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Same phrase. Isn't that interesting? It's the only other place that you find this. So Jesus is basically saying, you think that's impressive? You are going to see visionary stuff that will rival the vision that Jacob had. You are going to see amazing things. I mean, Nathanael would see people being raised from the dead before his very eyes. He would see blind people having their eyes created back in their skulls. He would see a little girl come back from the dead. He would see water going into wine. He would see Jesus walking on the water. He would see these amazing things. He would actually see angels. There were angels ministering to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. There were angels at the tomb. Remember that? They were part of the testimony. There were angels at the ascension into heaven where the angels went up with Jesus. Jesus went up to heaven and the angels were there saying, why are you looking up at him? And then they disappeared. So Nathanael was about to have the highest concentration of supernatural experience that human beings had had since Jacob. Pretty cool. But back to the main point. The Christian life is very simple. The Christian life is very simple. First, commit yourself to Christ. We see this example of these guys. They are all in. They are completely committed right from the get-go. And this is the only way to commit to Christ. There is no middle ground. There's no coming along and being a Christian for a while and seeing if you like it. You're not going to like it. It's hard. You need to commit before you come in. And this is how Jesus presented the gospel himself. Luke chapter 9, 59. In Luke 9, Jesus said to somebody who that he saw, to another person, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. You know, let me wait until my dad's died. I'm looking after him. He's in his old age. Once he's buried, I can wrap up the estate. Then I'm all yours. And Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet to another, he said, another said to him, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's a really, really interesting statement, isn't it? I mean, this guy's asking for something really reasonable, in my opinion. I'm going to follow you. I'm all in. I'm behind you. One thing, I just want to go say goodbye to my parents. I'm going to go say goodbye to my family, and then I'm with you. I'm just going to say goodbye. And Jesus says, well, then you're not worthy to be my disciple. Now, of course, Jesus would have let him go and say goodbye to somebody. That's not the issue. The issue is you never, ever come to Jesus with a condition. He doesn't take people on condition. I don't care how little the condition is. I don't care how reasonable the condition is. If you have a condition, you're not a Christian. That's what Jesus is saying. Just come and say, I'll follow you. Tell me what to do. Jesus would have said, go say goodbye to your family and then come. And then I'll obey. But don't you come to me and say, I'll join you if I can say goodbye to my family. Well, then forget it. You're not worthy. And people come to Jesus all the time with conditions. Oh, I'm all in, except for I first want to this. I first want to that. I first want to do this. I'll come if this. I'll come until that. Well, then don't even bother, Jesus says. Don't even bother. It's I mean, imagine we taught that at our evangelism course. You find somebody and you tell them, please don't bother to join. You're probably not worthy. I mean, this is what Jesus is saying. Luke 14:26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Cannot do it. Whoever does not bear his own cross, in other words, be willing to die and come after me, cannot be my own disciple. And so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Amazing. Jesus is saying, if your love for the people that I've given you to love, like your wife, your children, your mother, your sister, if your love for them isn't hate compared to the love you have for me, it's not, that means you don't really love me enough. You need to love me so much more than your loved ones, that compared to the love and devotion you have for me, the love for them is like hate. I mean, obviously, he's not saying you actually have to have malice and hate towards people, because we're taught all over the Bible to love everybody, even our enemies. This is just saying in comparison. And what this looks like in reality is people who say, I really believe the gospel, I want to follow Jesus, but it would kill my dad if I converted to Christianity. I was raised Buddhist. Or in our Hindu community, it would be outrageous. I'd be ostracized. And there's people who choose their community and their family over Jesus. Jesus says, don't even bother. Don't even bother if you're not willing to give that up. It's very harsh, but that's the level of commitment we're talking about. You don't come to Jesus with a condition, because you know what? You might be asked to give something up. Now, and this is important. Grace is free, but it can cost you everything you have. You know, what you did doesn't earn grace. Grace is free. One of the cornerstones of the Reformation. Sola gratia. But that grace that God gives you might cause you to lose everything. And you need to be willing for that when you sign up. And I struggled with this for a long time as a young man. I didn't understand it. I didn't understand like what that means, like give up your loved ones, give up your life. But this is finally dawned on me. Jesus doesn't ask all Christians always to give everything up, but he can. Does that make sense? Not all Christians are always asked to give up everything in their life. They're not made to give everything up in their life always. Some Christians stay married when they become Christians. Their partner doesn't divorce them because they're converted. Some get to have healthy kids. Some get to keep their job. Some get to live in a pretty cushy society. And others lose all of that. And you have no idea which one you're going to be when you sign up, but that doesn't matter. You need to sign up being willing to put everything on the altar. Because you could lose something. You could. He doesn't always ask you to give up your spouse, but if you become a Christian and you lose your spouse, what are you going to do? Turn away from God? And I've heard people say that. So have you. Oh, because this is it. Because I lost my business, because I lost my health, because I lost my loved one, I'm done with God. And God says, yeah, you were never really a disciple then. Because you're only a disciple when you come in with no conditions. You can take anything. I've done this with people in my office. I've said, when I'm evangelizing them and they seem too eager, they're like, yeah, I want Jesus, I want Jesus. And I always feel like I've done something wrong. I haven't explained it right. Let me make sure that you know what you're getting into. And I say, you need to write on a list everything that's precious to you, the most precious things to you, whether it's your reputation, your career, your ambitions, or whether it's your newborn child, your job, your country, your memory, your anything. What is it? What's most precious to you? Put that on a list, and then one by one, cross it off and say, if Jesus took this away from me, I would still worship him. Yes. Okay, cross it off. Next one. If Jesus took this away from me, I would still worship him. Yes. And you work your way down that list, and if there's anything left on that list, you cannot be saved. You cannot become a Christian. Because if you do with that little condition, God will show you that condition, and you'll walk away from him. So spare yourself that heartache. Just don't even bother. Why do you even come to church? Just go out there and enjoy Sunday. What are you doing here? This is such a waste of your time. If you're not going to follow him all in, you're not a true believer anyway, why dabble? Just go live your life. But if you are going to be a Christian, you need to be all in. You need to be willing to give up your hobbies. You need to be able to give up some sport. You need to give up money. You need to give up your reputation, your friends. You need to be willing to give up whatever God calls you to give up. And if not, don't even bother. It's like joining the military, isn't it? You know, when you join the military, you have the choice to say no when they're recruiting you. You can say, I'm not going. That's fine. But if you say yes and you sign up, then you don't get to turn down any of the commands. Drill sergeant says, you're cleaning the latrine. No, I don't do that. You're storming the bunker. No, not me. You don't get to do that once you're in. You get to do that before you're in. Now, I'm not signing up. I don't want to storm a bunker or clean latrines. Fine. Same with Christianity. You can choose not to become a Christian. That's fine. But if you do choose to become a Christian, you don't get to say no to Jesus ever again. You certainly don't get to say, well, let me just first go and do this little thing. I'm just going to quickly grab some shoes. No, you just say, I'm coming. What do you want me to do? Well, go get some shoes and say goodbye to people. Okay, that's how you come. So commit yourself to follow Jesus. Secondly, introduce others to Jesus. This is just a natural outflowing, of course. Commit yourself to follow Jesus. Connect others to Jesus. Look at verse 41. Andrew first found his own brother, Simon, and he brought him to Jesus. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael. And then come and see. Andrew's impulse is to bring his brother. Philip's impulse is to bring Nathanael. This is normal. They want to. It's in them. If you heard people say, well, you know, religion to me is it's a private matter. I don't want to ram my views down someone's throat. I don't even tell my children because my children must grow up and decide for themselves. You know, the theologians have a term for that. It's called hogwash. That's absolute nonsense. This isn't religion. This is rescue. Do you love these people or not? I'm going to let my kids choose. Do you let them choose between medicine and drinking the Drano? No. You give them what they need because you love them. If you love the people at work, you'll share the gospel with them because you've got life and they don't. If you love your children, you'll tell them. If you love your family, you'll tell them. The question is, why don't you love these people enough to give them the truth? These apostles share it immediately. Have you invited more people to your Facebook page than you have to Hillcrest Baptist Church? What are you doing? Bring people to church. Bring people to Jesus. Share the gospel. Now, sometimes people will reject the gospel. And sometimes they'll accept it. And that's got to do with God working in their heart. God was preparing these people. He was preparing Nathanael. Don't ever write someone off as too skeptical, too atheist. They'll never come. Nathanael was skeptical and it took almost nothing to move him from really Nazareth to, oh my goodness, you're the Son of God. I'm all in. In a moment. You don't know what God's been doing in someone's life. You don't know what secret thoughts they've been having, how they've been questioning the religion they grew up in, how they've been questioning what's going on in their own soul and that. And you come and you offer them Jesus and he's been working in their heart and boom, they're in. That's how it works. By the time Peter didn't even get his name out of his mouth and Jesus knew him and already had a destiny for him. That's how easy it is to evangelize. It's just a numbers game. You just spread the gospel to everybody. Eventually, you're going to hit one of the people that God is working in, and boom, it just takes. And it's not, don't think, wow, I'm pretty good at this. I got 10 in one day. Yeah, that's because he was working in those 10, silly. And you know what? It was the same for you. It was the same for Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1, verse 5, God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I chose you as my prophet before you were even born. And it's the same for you. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, which is before you were born. John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. If a person is one of Christ's sheep and you introduce him to the shepherd, he's going to follow the shepherd. You just get out the way. So get out there and connect people to Christ. Expand your network of converts. You talk about Jesus. You invite people to church. Invite them to the Quest for Truth evangelistic outreach this Friday. This is just too easy. You just say, there's free food. Want to come for dinner? I mean, just let the Spirit do his work. My preaching professor, Alex Montoya, he always said, you know, if it looks alive, preach to it. If it's got a pulse, give it the gospel. You know, because you never know who's listening. You could be preaching the gospel to the dog, and the owner is holding the lead, and he's eavesdropping. You know, you just preach to anything with a pulse. So your job is to commit and connect. Commit and connect. Commit and connect. You commit yourself to Christ. You connect others to Christ. That's the whole ball game. That's Christianity. That's what it is. Everything else is just learning what to say, when to say it, how to say it. It's simple. Jesus Christ died on your behalf on the cross. He bore the wrath of God for you. He died for the world. You're in the world. It's yours for the taking. It's open. It's free. Come, just ask him for forgiveness and it's yours. That's your job. And God does the rest. He changes hearts. He gives the gift of faith. He causes repentance from sin. He causes sanctification and growth and commitment. And then those people go and connect others. And then those people go and connect others. And it just goes viral until the whole world has heard the gospel. And that's why we send our missionaries to places that don't even have the Bible in their language, so they can go live there for 10 years and translate the scriptures so that they have the Bible, so they can then send missionaries to the next village and the next village. And that's how the world changes. You know what the latest problem is with Facebook, problem that they're having, is the proliferation of fake accounts. Big problem for Facebook. People that make a fake account to scam other Facebook users. It's very confusing and it makes them suspicious of everyone on Facebook. You never know who's real and who's fake. It's the same in the spiritual kingdom, isn't it? A lot of people claiming to be Christians, but they're fake. They're not real disciples. They call themselves disciples of Christ, but they don't follow. They don't obey. And you know what? It's confusing. It's confusing to a watching world and it makes people suspicious of Christians. Oh, you're a Christian. I know a Christian who doesn't follow Jesus. Well, they're not a Christian, but they're fake. What about you? Are you a true follower of Jesus Christ? Are you just claiming to be? We don't know. Only you know. Go home and jot down that list. Jot down the list of everything that's most, the top 10 things that are most precious to you. And then deliberately cross them out one at a time. Hand them to Jesus, anything it is. And friends, if there's something that you're not willing to cross off that list, you're not a true disciple, but you can be. You can be, because whatever you give up, trust me, it'll be worth it to know Christ. You think that this is impressive? You ain't seen nothing yet. Come back in a couple of weeks when we get into John chapter 2 and we'll show you Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to know the Lord Jesus Christ. To know him is to love him. To love him is to obey him and to be willing to die for him. So we gather here in his name today to exalt his name, to praise and to commit our obedience, our full obedience to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do so through the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of the Father because of what the Lamb did for us in cleansing us of our sins. Amen.